Please be seated and turn with me to the book of what book are we in today, guys? That's good. You know, I'm so happy that we, you know, there are congregations all across America that have no idea what the sermon is going to be on Sunday. It's like spinning the wheel of fortune. It's whatever the pastor's latest fancy is, or whatever his agenda is. I had lunch with a minister, a dear fellow, evangelical, and been out of it for so long, I can't even say it. And I asked him, what are you preaching on right now? Fully expecting him to say a book, and he said, doing a series on biblical finances. And I just thought, that poor congregation, this is what they get, is different sermons where you find verses to go with the theme rather than letting the Word of God speak to us. We need the Word of God. And this is a congregation where we go through books of the Bible. We don't find a theme and then go hunt for verses to justify that theme. We rather let the Word speak. And having finished 1 Samuel, we are now in 2 Samuel. And so this is a congregation that receives God's Word. And the truth is, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one book. It's only one book. It was divided up later. There's a lot of books in the Bible like that. It was never 1 Samuel, and then you had to wait for the sequel to come out. It was 1 and 2, just one book called Samuel. And over time, it was divided up for easier reading. But we come now to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's hear God's word. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, "It," or the bow, "should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What kind of king does the people of God need? That's the main question asked by the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. What kind of a king do God's people need? Do the people of God need a king like all the nations? Or do they need a king of God's own choosing and anointing? Will Israel submit to the Lord as its ruler, waiting for his appointed leader? Or will they rebel and do what they want and be like the nations? The book of 1 Samuel, it's revealed to us, hasn't it, that the dismal failure of Israel as they demanded a king like all the nations. They wanted to be like everybody else. And it also revealed the dismal failure of King Saul as he became just that, a king like the nations. He was a king who took and took and took from the people and abused his power and hurt the nation of Israel. And the book ended in darkness, didn't it? As we heard last week in 1 Samuel chapter 31, it ended with the apostate king dying in unrepentant sin with a hardened heart to the word of God, there falling on his own sword, losing in one day his kingdom, his sons, his life, and all his honor. And it ended just like that. And now 2 Samuel begins with these words, after the death of Saul. It's the same way the books of Joshua and Judges begin, after the death of Moses, after the death of Joshua. We're in another situation in which Israel's leader has died, and now the nation is leaderless. What direction will they go? Will they run after idols, or will they submit to the Lord? And that's the situation that Israel was in. This was a bleak day for Israel. Their blood had been shed. Their king had died. Their cities had been captured. Israel was in need of a leader. And David, of course, is God's man for that job. He is God's chosen and anointed. We've seen that developing throughout 1 Samuel. And now we're going to see 2 Samuel, which is really focusing on the life of David as king. And here we see in this first chapter that David is God's chosen man. He is here waiting for the throne of Israel. And he's mourning for the nation of Israel. And we see him executing justice for the sake of Israel. This is the king that Israel needed. And yet, of course, it only points us to David's son. That's the real kicker through all of this. That David is pointing us, well, the Holy Spirit is pointing us, to David's greater son, the king that all of us ultimately need. But let's think about what is revealed here in this chapter and ultimately how it points us to Christ and our need for that king. First of all, notice that David waited for the throne of Israel. We need to see that. He waited for the throne of Israel. He didn't take it by force. He didn't usurp the throne. He didn't grab it, even though he had many opportunities to do so. And here at the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 through 10, well, it's documented evidence that David didn't kill Saul. He had opportunities to kill Saul. Remember, he had found Saul a couple of times, once while he was sleeping, another time while he's using the facilities in a cave. And he snuck up behind him. And he could have killed him right there. And This was somebody that we look at and we think, well, he has every right to kill him. This guy should be assassinated. He should be overthrown. He's abusing power. He's doing all things wrong. He's getting people killed. He's squandering Israel's resources, chasing after David when he should be fighting the Philistines who were invading the land. This was a terrible excuse for a king. And yet David would not strike him. Why? Was David fearful? Was he a coward? Well, of course not. David is the furthest thing from a coward. He is the most courageous man in the Bible, probably, except for Jesus. It wasn't that he was a coward. It's that he had fear of the Lord, and he wasn't about to strike the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul was a miserable excuse for a king, David still respected that office that ultimately God had established and the anointing from the prophet Samuel, and he would not put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would not reach for something that God had not yet given. And that's something we should notice about David. That's a contrast from Adam. Where Adam was a kind of a king, he was a viceroy, he was God's appointed leader, really over the garden and over the earth. He was to reflect God's rule. And what did he do? He abused that power by reaching out for something that God had forbidden, by taking something that God had not provided. And it launched us, of course, into the fall and the depths of sin. But unlike Adam, David waited. David continued to submit to the Lord. Yes, not perfectly. He's a sinner like the rest of us. But he did not consider his anointing by Samuel something to be paraded. He wasn't constantly sending out tweets saying, now just remember who I am. I am God's anointed. Let's not forget it. Taking selfies of him with Samuel back in that day. Sending around so everybody knows. You all know who I am. David wasn't like that. The promise of the throne was not something to be grasped. Instead, he learned how to be obedient through suffering. That's what we've been seeing in 1 Samuel. And we also see in these opening verses that there are some holes in this Amalekite story, right? I mean, that's very obvious to us. If we read 1 Samuel 31, then you come to 2 Samuel 1, and you've got a conflict in the story. Because in 1 Samuel 31, remember, Saul was wounded badly by the archers, and then he asked his armor-bearer to do some euthanasia, and the armor-bearer says, uh-uh, I'm not doing that, you're the Lord's anointed. And so what did Saul do? He fell on his sword, and the narrator says, he died. He died. So the narrator has Saul dying at the battle on his own sword. Suddenly, this Amalekite shows up in David's presence with Saul's crown and his royal armband. And he's gonna get a fancy position in David's kingdom by delivering these things over. He's thinking for sure David's going to appreciate this. He's thinking David thinks like an Amalekite, like any other man in the world. Wait till he sees what I have for him. And he says, well, this is the thing. Saul was leaning on his spear. Wasn't even a spear, was a sword, and he asked me to kill him. But the narrator says he was already dead. So our choice is believe the narrator or believe the Amalekite. And whenever you have the choice between the biblical narrator or the Amalekite, don't believe the Amalekite. Believe the narrator. He's lying. He thinks that he has done a service. He thinks that this will be something that David would appreciate. David doesn't know that he's lying, of course, but he sees that there is a problem here. It's not likely that Saul would have all needed this Amalekite to do that deed. More than likely, this Amalekite was slithering around, probably a coward himself, away from battle. And there he sees what happens, and he waits for his opportunity, and like Gollum, he jumps on the crown and the armband, and now he's got them. He's going to bring them to David, but he's lying. He's lying. And once again, you see, on these pages of Scripture, we're confronted with the God who exposes us. the God who delights in truth, the God who shows what a lie is. God hates lies. He hates falsehood. He is filled only with truth. And the devil is called the father of lies. And we who are in Christ are told, right, in Ephesians, to put away falsehood and speak the truth with your neighbor. That's what pleases the Lord. It's what the Lord delights in. Because the Lord knows the truth. He sees every secret. Nothing is hidden from His sight. He sees all. He knows all. We might be able to fool others. We might be able to put locks on our phone or, shh, don't tell anybody, or keep secrets for a little while. But you know what? There's no secrets with God. There's no secrets with God. God sees all. He knows all. And one day, the Bible says, He will judge the secrets of men. Here we see this Amalekite caught in a lie. And we see David, though, vindicated as a man of truth. David did not seize the throne. David did not kill Saul. That's what's being documented here at the beginning of 2 Samuel. He did not usurp or seize the throne of Israel. Rather, he waited for God to give it to him. This is the kind of king that Israel needed. Not one who was power hungry, but one who was God-dependent and ready to serve the people of God. David waited for the throne of Israel. He also mourned for the nation of Israel. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that when David heard the news of Saul and Jonathan's deaths, what did he do? He did what they would do in the ancient Near East. He would take his clothes, which were costly and expensive. It was difficult to have woven clothes in those days, and you would tear them open. Sometimes throw ashes on your head and go into a period of mourning and grief. And that's exactly what he did. It says that he and the men who were with him, they mourned and they wept for Saul and Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. Now as we read that, I want you to think about the character of David, this man that is being set forth in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as the kind of king that Israel needs. He's not a man who tries to grab the throne, and he's a man who mourns for Israel. Now, we might be able to understand him mourning for those who had fallen in the nation and certainly mourning for Jonathan, but mourning for Saul? I mean, Saul had ruined his life. It was because of Saul that he was running around in the wilderness for years. How many of us have ever been out in the wilderness for years running for our lives? I doubt any of us have. How many of you have had attempted assassinations time and time and time again to the point where you're wondering if God really cares at all? David was a man who knew suffering. And here, when Saul is dead, he mourns for Saul. He weeps for Saul. I don't know about you, but I think I would have rejoiced. We would expect, right, a psalm of thanksgiving, falling down, oh, thank you, Lord. He's dead. He's gone. This is ended. Finally, I can take my family back into safety. My family who's been living with me at Ziklag, which is burned down to the ground and made rubble, by the way, because of the Amalekites. But now all of this is over. Because Saul finally has got what was coming to him. Way to get him, God. Get him. Get Saul. We don't find David doing that. David doesn't do that. David writes a lament for Saul, a wicked man. David mourns for one who was ungodly. And he writes this lament with a heart broken, not just for Saul, but greatly for Jonathan, his beloved friend, but for all of Israel. He's stricken with catastrophic grief, and it shows us his loyalty to the Lord and his loyalty to the people of God. This was truly a man after God's own heart. And he writes this lament. Now, I want you to notice this. If you have your Bible open, you notice that if you have an ESV, for example, how the typeset is a little different, right? It looks kind of like a psalm. Now, sometimes we skip over this stuff. We move through it a little quickly. And maybe we read through poems like this and we don't understand it all. And if we don't particularly have a penchant for poetry, we just kind of move along quickly. But then we're missing something in this book. So I want everybody just to take a step back now for a second and think about this. This lament, this song that is here, why is it placed here? It's very particular. Where else do we find verse, poetry, songs in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, remember there was Hannah's song. That song that she lifted up to the Lord, thanking him and praising him for the son, Samuel, that had been given to her. She lifts up her song to the Lord. It's a song of praise and prophecy as she prophesied about the anointed king who had come. Okay, that's at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Then at the end of 2 Samuel, we have another song. A song from David. A song at the end of his life as he's lifting up praise and gratitude to the Lord for being his rock, his fortress, his defender. Here you have the Lord's anointed, the one that Hannah was prophesying about, lifting up the song to the Lord. And then right in the middle, it's the only other time that you find song here. Right in the middle, you have this lament given by David, a low point. High point, low point. It's structurally given at the very hinge of the story. These songs really form the structure of 1 and 2 Samuel. You see the things that we miss sometimes as we're reading through the Bible that are actually there with highlights for the reader. But we find, isn't it interesting, a low point in the middle of the story, because that's often the way it goes for the people of God. It's not always a high point. You know, when we came to Christ, we were thrilled with the fact that we're forgiven, that all those sins have been wiped away, and I'm now a Christian, I'm going to live for the Lord Jesus. And of course, at the end, you know, when we step into the Lord's presence, it's a time of rejoicing. But along the way, it's not always a high point, is it? Everything isn't awesome all the time. And we try to find ways to keep it awesome and to stay up here artificially sometimes. And we live in a world that doesn't ever want to think about low points. We live in a world that doesn't even know how to lament. We live in a world, a culture that doesn't even want to talk about death. You can't even get a cemetery built in your neighborhood. And we live amongst Christians, and I hope we aren't those, who only want to sing happy, happy songs all the time. When the 150 Psalms, most of them are not happy, happy, joy, joy. Most of them are laments. And people of God, Christians living in 21st century America, addicted to technology and zipping here and zipping there and distracted by everything, we need to learn how to lament. We need to learn how to properly be sad. And it's okay for someone to be sad. And when somebody is in grief and in sad, and very sad, we can't fix it. We need to let them grieve. And it may be forever before they may never get over the loss that they've experienced. We need to learn how to grieve. And here David grieves in the middle of the story, the hinge of the whole story. This low point, he is grieving. He names this song, this lament, the bow. It says in the ESV, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said it, but the word there in Hebrew is actually the bow, should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Everybody knows the book of Jashar, right? I don't. It's not in the canon. It's not one of the 66 books. Some book of Hebrew literature that's a collection of poems and stories of heroes that no one has access to anymore. It's lost. It is written in the book of Jashar. And he said, your glory, notice what he does. He has four parts to this lament. Let's just give it a little attention right now. Just give it a little bit of attention. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, the bow should be taught to the people of Judah. He's leading the people of Judah in lamentation, in sadness, in grief, in mourning. The flag is at half mast. He says, it's a time of despair. The first thing he does, notice, the first thing he does is he addresses Israel. He says, your glory, or your gazelle, it's not the regular word for glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. He's talking about Saul and Jonathan. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest their daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Just as David could remember coming back from battle when he killed Goliath and the women were singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Oh, he doesn't want that to happen. Not amongst the Philistines for the death of Saul. And then he calls a curse. This is the second part. He calls a curse upon Gilboa. And you know, in our lament, we find ourselves angry at what is wrong, don't we? And we can't stay there all the time and let that fester into some warped mindset. But we do find ourselves angry at what is wrong. He says, you mountains of Gilboa, and he calls curses on them. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. Drought in the ancient world was considered a curse. He's calling curses upon the place where they were killed. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. In the ancient world, they would rub oil on the shields before they go to battle. They were shiny. They look intimidating as you saw an army filled with these shiny shields and spear tips. There is just this old shield now. Not shiny, faded, beaten down. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan. Notice here, again, he's saying good things here. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were still fighting side by side, father and son. Yes, despite their differences and despite the fact that Saul was wicked toward Jonathan, Jonathan's loyalty was there, and they still fought side by side. And even in this lament, in this eulogy, David is able to look to the good that Saul did provide. They were swifter than eagles, he says, as one warrior respecting other warriors. They were stronger than lions. And so then he moves into his third part. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Again, we don't expect Saul to get this treatment. We expect Saul to get, you know, a song written against him. And yet here's David lamenting over the ungodly. We find no satisfaction in David that Saul got what was coming to him. Instead, we find grief and generous admiration. Saul clothed you luxuriously in scarlet and put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. He is sad. And then he moves finally to the last part where we see his heart most broken over his dear friend Jonathan. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. For pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now, in our day and age, I would be remiss as a pastor if I didn't point out the unfortunate modern interpretations that try to get read back into this. That, well, David must have had some kind of a homosexual relationship with Jonathan, because I would never say to another man, I wouldn't say to another man in my day and age with my modern English, no matter how much I loved him, your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And so we scratch our heads reading our English Bibles, 3,000 years removed from this culture, trying to read our modern ideas and modern language back into this. What does this mean? Well, the interpretation that this could be some kind of a homosexual relationship can so easily be rejected when we consider several things. I'll just give you three quick ones here. First of all, the Hebrew noun for love here is not the same verb used for romantic or sexual activity. It's a verb that's used to describe, rather, covenantal bonds that is never used for any kind of a romantic or sexual relationship. And we have to remember that it goes back to that covenant that David, or that Jonathan had made with David. Remember what happened. Remember what happened. See, we forget what happened. And we lift things out of context because we don't know the Bible anymore. But if we know what happened in the story, then this shouldn't be so difficult to interpret. Remember what happened. Remember Jonathan, what he did? He climbed that mountain. He scaled that mountain with his armor bearer and he took out all those Philistines. I mean, he was a bona fide, hardened warrior. And he lives that way. And then he sees David, this young kid, not a little boy, but probably a teen, who steps up to the plate and defeats Goliath. And his heart swells with pride and with admiration. And he realizes this is the true anointed king, not my father. And he makes a covenant with David. And remember, he gave him the royal robe and he gave him his bow, symbols of a covenant, saying, you have earned the title defender of Israel, not me, the crown prince, you. And Jonathan is acting in faith when he does that. And so there's this covenantal bond that then out of which grows this friendship that has been described all throughout 1 Samuel. And clearly, that's what he's talking about. But then why does he say surpassing the love of women, right? Well, again, remember the story. What did Saul promise the guy who would kill Goliath? Promised him a woman, a daughter. And remember what happened? He didn't get that right away. Saul kind of reneged a little bit. And then when he did give the daughter, it didn't work out, did it? But what did David get that day instead of the love of a woman? And women, sometimes it were treacherous and went back on him. He got the faithful devotion of a friend who had strengthened his hand in the Lord. Remember, he met him at the cave? The crown prince who had devoted himself to him as the covenant Lord representing God. It's this surpasses the love of women, that kind of devotion. And then finally, and most obviously, we need to remember that homosexuality, while not the unforgivable sin or the worst of all sins, sin is sin in God's sight. Nevertheless, it was unequivocally condemned by the Mosaic law. And over again in Scripture, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, in the New Testament, we find that homosexuality is not permissible. How could this man who is God's anointed and chosen and being put forth in 1 and 2 Samuel as the man after God's own heart be someone who lived in unrepentant sin that was described so clearly by the Mosaic law? No, it has, you know, that idea that David may have had some kind of gay relationship is a reaction of modern society's impulse to justify sin, which is what it always comes down to. We want to justify our sin, and so we look for some way to justify it. But that kind of interpretation is really has nothing to do with faithful exegesis of this text, and it's not the way the Jews had understood it. How the mighty have fallen, he says. The weapons of war, Saul and Jonathan, perished. This was a man who lamented. He didn't grasp for the throne. He lamented for Israel. And finally, we see him executing justice for Israel. Back to the story, verse 13. David said to the young man, "Where do you come from?" And he says, "Well, I'm a sojourner, an Amalekite." He was an Amalekite who had been living in the land, so he knew who Saul was. And he assumed that David would be pleased with him. He assumed that David was striving for the throne. that he assumed wrongly. And David refused to do out of fear of the Lord what this uncircumcised Amalekite did for political position and power. And he gave him the justice that he deserved. He said, "Your blood be upon your head," which means the blood you have shed is the cause of your own death. Once again, we're confronted with the fact that the wages of sin is death. To kill God's anointed is to go against the Lord himself. And so what do we see here? We see a man who is God's chosen. We see the king that Israel needs, a king that did not strive for the throne, a king that lamented over Israel, a king that exercised justice for Israel when necessary. But what does it do, loved ones, ultimately for us? It points us, it directs us to that king that you and I need. Because we need a king, you see. And the story is incomplete without the end being in Jesus Christ. The story doesn't end by, well, now you go out and be like David. We're not in that position. The story, you see, is completed in the person and work of David's greatest son. Because like David, Jesus waited patiently for the throne that was promised to him. Like David, he didn't seize his throne illegitimately or before the fullness of time. Instead, like David, Christ learned obedience through suffering and was made perfect through suffering. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that even though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not every knee bowed to the name of David, but every knee ultimately will bow at the name of Jesus, one way or the other. And we're told that in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't grasp for the throne. And like David, Jesus lamented, didn't he? He came into this world a man despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." When he saw what death did to his friend Lazarus, we hear that God in human flesh wept, that he mourned violently. When he rode into Jerusalem, he lamented over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, I wish I could just take you all, you rebellious people, and bring you under my wings, and yet you were unwilling." Luke says that he wept. Jesus knows what it is like to lament. All of those songs of lament are ultimately fulfilled on his lips and in his life. That's the kind of king you have, loved ones. Not one who is striving and pining and clawing for political power, and not one who is unable to sympathize with your own weaknesses and your own grief. Whatever grief you are going through, whatever hardship you are experiencing, whatever depression you may feel, whatever anxiety you have, however your mind is fixed into a vice and you say, "Nobody understands." Jesus understands. He understands better than you, not just because he's omniscient, but because he suffered, and he suffered more than you do. Whatever disease you have, whatever treatment you're going under, however you've been mistreated by other people, however your name has been slandered, Jesus suffered more. And Jesus is sympathetic. He's sympathetic with you and your suffering. That's why he's the one you need. Loved ones, please, you don't need a new book, a new counselor, a new this, a new that. What we need in our grief is Jesus. We need Jesus. We need the King who's able to sympathize with us. That's who we need. And that's who your friend needs who's grieving. They need Jesus. We can't fix much of anything. We need to bring them to Jesus, a king who wept for his people and a king who executed justice for his people. Yes, I just put that into the past tense because he's going to come and execute justice in the future, right? When he comes with his sword, but hasn't he already executed justice for you and for me? And he did that not by shedding the blood of an ungodly Amalekite. He did that by shedding his own blood for ungodly people like you and me. Because Jesus didn't die for the righteous. Jesus didn't die for upright, good Americans who do the right thing, vote the right way. He died for ungodly people. He said, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick, not the healthy. For while we were still weak, Paul says in Romans 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, right? I mean, you might risk your life for somebody worth it. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still thumbing our nose at God, while we were still flipping him off and running the other way and rebelling, while we were hardened in our sin, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Loved ones, this is the king we need. This is the king we need. Because like Israel, we have rebelled against God, failed to submit to his authority. Like Saul, we have sought our own kingdoms rather than seeking the kingdom of God. Like that slimy Amalekite, we have deceived others. We have turned against the Lord. In our sin, we are enemies of God. But while we were enemies, Christ died for us, and he came searching for us, and he brought us to himself, and he has clothed us in his righteousness, and he has washed away our sins, and he receives us now. Not because we were the most lovely, not because we were the most godly, not because we were deserving of it, but because of his great love that he has poured out on us, this king who loved us even when we were his enemies. This is the king we need. And we can live now in reconciliation to God, having been justified by what Christ has done, which we receive by faith. We have peace with God. We are at peace with this king. Oh, flee to the king, loved ones. Flee to the king. If you're living in rebellion to this king, flee to him while there is time because he will execute justice in the end. Flee to him now and know that justice was satisfied for you at the cross. For now he calls us to himself and he gathers us to his table and he says, come and dine, come commune with me, come let me feed your souls. I am the king who does not abuse power. I am the king who weeps, the king who knows your pain and is able to sympathize. I am the king who satisfied justice for you. That's the king we need. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, and we ask, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts more and more with love for him. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith in him. Help us to see the big picture, the big story, not merely of 1 and 2 Samuel, but of all your word, of all redemptive history, of all the history of the world that ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, the king we need. And as we come to the king's table now, Father, we pray that you would strengthen and confirm our faith more. For this we ask in the King's name.